Well, we continue this evening with our study in the Shorter Catechism. And I want to take three questions at once this evening. First of all, question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And then the next question, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And then skipping over one question that, Lord willing, will come to next week, but taking question 15 next, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. So these three questions, there's a lot of information to take in, but of course I trust that for most of you, you've memorized these before, and if you haven't memorized them, as we work through them as a congregation, it's worth trying to memorize them. I think I've said that to you before. This is good stuff to have in our minds, because it helps us to think biblically and correctly. But what do these three questions teach us? Very simply, that in the Garden of Eden, when man was created, when man as an innocent man lived in that garden, God established a covenant relationship. And that covenant relationship has in a sense been broken by man's sin. Man has sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. So very simply, there was a covenant relationship established, but one that by sin has been broken. Now, what is a covenant? It's one of those words that the Bible uses very often, and yet it's not one that's used very often in the rest of our lives. But one example that we can see quite clearly is marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. A man and a woman enter into an agreement between themselves, and there are promises made, and there are stipulations or conditions, and if those conditions aren't met, well, then there can be penalties. A covenant, very simply, is mutual promises made between two parties or two or more parties. Promises with conditions, and if the conditions are broken, then there are penalties. So that's what a covenant is. But the question that we have this evening is, was there a covenant relationship established in the Garden of Eden? Of course, our catechism has told us there was. Our confession of faith says the same thing. And there's no surprise that this evening I'm going to say the same thing too. But the thing is that there are many theologians who don't believe that there was a covenant relationship established in Eden. And particularly, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 to 3, you don't see the word covenant at all. And so people say, well, if there were to be a covenant relationship, surely we would see that word, or we would see the idea there. Now, we shouldn't be alarmed when we don't see particular words that we might expect. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and yet we believe in a triune God. The word Trinity is a useful word for us, because it's a shorthand. It's one word that summarizes the biblical teaching on that extensive doctrine. So too, just because the word covenant isn't found in the opening chapters of Genesis, doesn't mean that there was no covenant. The idea is still there, and it is a helpful shorthand for the things that we see occurring in the Garden of Eden. So we want to see this evening, is there a covenant? Was there a covenant in the Garden of Eden? Well, if there was, and the word isn't used, but if there was, we should expect to see the various elements of covenants in the garden. The first thing, were there two parties or two or more parties? Well, yes, there were. On the one hand, there was God, the Creator, the one who made all things and who particularly made man in his own image. That's one party in the covenant. But on the other side, there's Adam himself. And Adam represents all of humanity. He stands as the leader, as the representative, as what we say in theological language, the federal head of all of humanity. He was our first parent. And so we do have these two parties. There is a relationship between Adam and his creator, which was different than the relationship between the animals and the creator. God entered into a covenant with Adam. And what happened in the Garden of Eden has huge significance for all of humanity. Because Adam wasn't just simply there as an individual, he was there as our federal head, as our representative. The question is, would he choose to declare war against God? Would he choose to rebel against the Creator? Or would he choose to continue at peace with God, God who walked with him in the cool of the day? And of course we know what happened. He chose to sin. And that sin plunged humanity into war with God. Romans 5 tells us, therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So, in the garden, we have two parties in this relationship. We have God, and we have man, represented by Adam himself. But then the next element of a covenant we need to consider, were there promises made? Were there conditions laid upon the parties? Were there penalties if those conditions weren't met? Those are the things that we would expect to see if there was a covenant in Eden. And of course, there were these things. Because God spoke to Adam and he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now that's the penalty. Death. The condition, of course, was that he had to obey. If he disobeyed, if he ate of that forbidden fruit, he would die. But was there a promise? Well, some people say, well, no, there wasn't a promise. And that's why there was no covenant. But it's implied in those words. If death was the penalty for sin, then what would be the reward for not sinning? Well, it's the opposite. Life. If Adam and Eve had continued in obedience, continued righteous, continued in that state of innocency, they would have lived. So there is a promise there. There is a condition and there is a penalty. And so all these elements of the covenant are there. And so taking all those things together, we can say, yes, there was a covenant in the garden. Even in this passage that we read in Galatians 3 and verse 10, we see the penalty and the condition quite clearly set before us. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There's the condition laid upon man, even in the garden. Do all things perfectly. Obey the law fully. And one text that we can take that would help us is in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. On first sight, it doesn't seem to help us. If you looked it up in your Bible, it says this, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. Now, if you remember the context of Hosea, it's written to the northern kingdom of Israel. That nation was apostatizing against God. They were turning their back on what God had done for them and upon their obligations to him. They were transgressing the covenant. But it says there, but like men, they transgress the covenant. Now that's not the best translation of that verse. Because the word that actually is there in the Hebrew is the word Adam. We should translate it, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. The word Adam can sometimes mean man, as well as being the proper name for the person. And in this verse, it actually is in the singular. And so you either translate it, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, or like man, a man, they transgressed the covenant. I can't remember if the King James has it as a marginal reading, but certainly in the New King James, it's down as a footnote. It could read, like Adam. And that is the better reading. Because what were the people of Israel doing in their day? They were transgressing the covenant. In the same way as Adam in the Garden of Eden broke the covenant of works which was set upon him. So there we see that there was a covenant for Adam. There was a covenant established in the Garden of Eden. Yes, it doesn't have the word covenant used in the book of Genesis, but nevertheless, all the elements are there. The two parties in a relationship with promises, conditions, and penalties. And I want to just go over these elements again in a little bit more detail. We've established that yes, there was a covenant relationship, but let's think more carefully about them. What was it that God promised to Adam under that covenant? We sometimes call it the covenant of works, but other times we call it the covenant of life. And that's exactly what God was promising to Adam and to humanity. Life. Now, what do we mean by life? Well, there are three elements to it. There's physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. First of all, physical life. Every one of you listening to me now, you have physical life, and you know that yourself. Sometimes we ask the question, when does life begin and when does life end? And there are a variety of answers people give. When someone stops breathing, is that the end of life? Well, maybe their heart is continuing to beat for a time. Well, what about when the heart stops beating? Is that the end of life? Or is it when the brain activity ceases to function? Is that the end of life? When does life begin? Is it at conception? Is it when the heart begins to beat? How do we know these things? Well, I think biblically and theologically, life ends when the soul leaves the body. We are made up of a union of body and soul. God formed man in a shape. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There is a body and there is a soul. And as soon as the soul leaves the body, that is death. The body returns to the dust from which it was taken. It begins to decompose. But the soul returns to its maker, to either go to heaven or to hell. That is death. And so Adam was promised life. Life is, the physical life is the union of body and soul. That for Adam, if he had not fallen into sin, his body and his soul would be united permanently, forever. There would be no horrible physical death. There would be no pain, no suffering. None of these things that torment us in this life. What is it when we begin our meetings, when we have fellowship together, what is it quite often that is the first thing that people say? You ask, is there anything new? And we did it tonight. And the news is someone has died. It fills our lives. We're constantly hearing about death. But Adam was promised life if he had obeyed. Physical life. But it's not only physical life that Adam would have had. Adam was promised spiritual life too. And I trust that for most of us here that we do have spiritual life. And you know what I mean by that. You see, spiritual life is the relationship between God and the soul, that we're united to him. We're not no longer alienated from him, no longer hostile to him, no longer cast away from him, but we're brought near into communion and into fellowship. Adam was promised that if he obeyed the covenant of works, he would have spiritual life. He would have this continuous fellowship with God in that garden. But then thirdly, he was promised eternal life. He was promised the best of all. Not just natural life and that spiritual life that we can enjoy in this world, but eternal life, being brought into the near presence of God, experiencing the perfect happiness of being with God, and that forevermore, time without end. So these three elements of life were promised to him. But there was a condition also. The condition was that he had to obey God. He had to give, as our larger catechism says, he had to personally, perfectly, and perpetually obey God's law. No one else could take over for him. No one else could stand in his place to obey God's law. Adam himself had to obey it. And he had to do it in every little point of law. He couldn't ignore any single point. He couldn't entertain one sin. He couldn't sin. He couldn't simply give external obedience. He had to obey from the heart also. And that forevermore, every day of his life, he was to obey. He had the commandments of God's law written upon his heart. He was aware of what was right and wrong. Even from there, he knew that he was responsible to God. He knew that God was his creator and his master, and that he owed obedience to God. And he had a special command from God, specifically that he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the law that he had heard from the mouth of God. He had heard, don't eat of this tree. Now why was that? Was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was there something wrong with the tree? Did it produce corrupt fruit? Or was there something bad in the nature of the fruit? Well, I don't think so. I don't think there was anything intrinsically wrong with the tree. But it seems almost an arbitrary command from God. But it was a test. It was a test for Adam. Was he going to obey the direct command of God? Was he going to obey, even if he didn't understand why? Was he going to obey without question? Was he going to restrain himself from the fruit that looked good? It was pleasing to the eye. Or would he disobey and take the fruit? The condition placed upon him under the covenant of works was that he must obey. He must obey all the laws that were on his heart. And he had to obey this one command that seemed arbitrary, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the penalty. The penalty was, if he broke this covenant, he would die. Now, just a few moments ago, we considered the promise of life. And I said there were three elements to it. Physical life, spiritual life, and eternal life. And so if you flip those on their head, you see that the penalty is physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. First of all, physical death. That is the separation of body and soul. Adam, by breaking this covenant of works, would one day die. Now, of course, God, in his mercy, didn't immediately exact the penalty, but he gave him time. We know that Adam lived over 900 years, which is really quite incredible for us to think of living that long. Adam lived over 900 years. He didn't immediately die, although he would have deserved to. But when you come into Genesis chapter 4, what do you see? The account of the genealogy of Adam, and each time you read of people dying. Sin came into the world, and the penalty for sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. So that's the first element. The penalty was physical death, and that's why we still see it today. That's why people succumb to sicknesses, why they get old, the body starts to break down and die. But also, there is spiritual death. That was a very real penalty for Adam's breaking of the covenant. Because immediately after sinning, immediately after eating that fruit, he was ashamed, he felt guilt, and he was alienated from God. No longer did he have the liberty of standing before God and walking in the garden with God in close fellowship. Now he was a sinner, and sinners cannot stand in the sight of a holy God. He was, by that sin, plunged into sin. And so therefore, there was hostility from his heart and in his mind against God. From that moment, he was questioning God, questioning God's authority, questioning God's justice, and pushing God away from him, as if he didn't want God to have any claim over his life. Very real. From that moment, there was spiritual death in the world. And not only was there physical death, that which would come 900 years later or so, and there was spiritual death, but there was also eternal death. Now, whether Adam and Eve succumbed to eternal death has been one of those questions that people ask from time to time. But God did promise them a Saviour. I think there is reason to think that they were converted. But nevertheless, there was now eternal death which lay before those who sin against God. This eternal death is the exact opposite of eternal life. Where in eternal life we are brought near to God to enjoy his presence, eternal death is where we're cast away from all that is good of enjoying God's presence. We're cast into hell, into a place of torment, where we experience nothing but the wrath and curse of God, both in body and in soul. What an awful penalty there was. It was very simply eating a piece of fruit. They could eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden besides this one tree, but by this simple action, they brought torment into our world. They brought death, because the covenant was broken. And that the covenant is not a light thing. It's not something that God can simply say, well, I'll ignore this misdemeanor because it's just a simple eating of fruit. No, it was forbidden fruit. It went directly against the command of God. The covenant was broken, and so man was now in a state of sin. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were free. They were free to choose. Would they obey or would they disobey? They were free to choose whether they would eat of that tree or not eat of that tree. There was nothing constraining them, nothing compelling them to take that forbidden fruit and to put it into their mouths. They did not have what we have. They did not have in them corruption. They did not have that sin which indwells us, that draws us towards sin. No, they were created good. They were created right. And the will of Adam and the will of Eve were good. Their will was inclined towards good. They had the power, the ability to obey God if they had chosen to do so. But the sad fact is, they did not choose. They did not choose. They turned their will away from God's law towards what is disobedient. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that's exactly what happened. The fault here is not with God. The fault is with man. God made man upright, perfect, innocent. The will of man was good. The will was free. And yet they have sought out many schemes. They've turned to sin. That shows to us that the reason sin came into the world, the reason our first parents ate that forbidden fruit, wasn't corruption that was within them. It wasn't a fault with the way God had created them, but that it was an external temptation that came to them. And of course we see how that happened, and when Satan came to Eve and deceived her and led her astray. It's interesting, isn't it, that in this fall into sin, the blame lays squarely with man. God had done everything for man. He had created him good. He'd given him a good will, inclined towards good. He had endowed man with the ability to obey if man had chosen to do that. And yet what does Adam do? He immediately begins to blame God for his sin. What does he say? The woman that you gave to me, she made me do it. He's blaming Eve. He's blaming her for passing him the fruit. But really, he's blaming God. This woman whom you, God, you gave her to me. And therefore, the fault lies with you. So our first parents led us into sin. And by their sin, and we continue that, and we see that still today. People in our world are blaming God for all their misfortunes and for their sins. So we see here, in answer to our original question, was there a covenant established in Eden? Yes, there was. We have all the elements of it, even if we don't have the word covenant used. We see the promise of life to the full. We see the condition of perfect obedience, and we see the penalty of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. But then the second question, and much shorter now, is the covenant of works still in force today? Does it still apply to us in this world at this time? Or is what we've been discussing this evening simply a question of history, a question of things that happened long ago in the past, 6,000 plus years ago? Is there any meaning for us today? Well, yes, there is. The covenant of works is still in force, because Adam's breaking of it brought the penalty for mankind. Remember that he was the federal head, or the representative of humanity. As our first parent, his sin in Eden was our sin. He represented us. And so, as we'll see later on in our catechism, we sinned in him and we fell with him in his first transgression. And so Paul, writing here to the Galatians in chapter 3, speaks of this, verses 10 and following. He speaks of the curse. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If we don't keep everything written in the law, if we don't keep every individual commandment on God's statute books, we are cursed. We are cursed. We're cursed by the covenant itself. The penalty is ours. We experience death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. But the problem is, of course, that we can't keep all the works of the law. We can't keep every little statute that God has given to us, because we're not in the same position as Adam and Eve were. As I said a few moments ago, they were created with wills inclined towards good. But what are we born with? We're conceived in sin, and our will is inclined towards evil. We're brought into the world with a taste for evil. You don't teach a child how to sin. You don't try to get a child to be to have a taste for sin, to be enticed by sin. It just happens naturally. The child knows how to sin. The child knows how to blame other people, how to blame God. These are things that are just as natural as the child beginning to breathe. It comes part and parcel with humanity. So there is no hope for man to keep all these laws. It tells us here, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You can't say to God, well, I'll keep 80% or 75% of these laws, and I hope that you'll be satisfied with that. No, it tells us here that we're cursed if we don't keep all of them, 100%, at 100% of the time, with 100% diligence and love in our hearts. We are cursed unless we keep this law fully. And we just simply can't do it. This covenant of works is still in force today, and it brings judgment to us. It brings a penalty upon us. There is no life possible by the law. There is no life possible by obedience to the covenant of works. We just simply can't do it. And so it is important that we recognize the significance of the covenant of works today. Because how many people try to get what God promised Adam in the covenant of works by works? How many people try to get life, physical, spiritual, and eternal, by obeying the commands of God, or by doing what they deem to be good and sufficient to please God? But it just doesn't work. Cursed is everyone who does not keep all of these laws. But that's where the glorious truth comes in, that we love so much. Because it goes on in verse 13 to say, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Here we see a substitute. Here we see someone who takes our place in the covenant of works. Someone who takes the penalty due to us, death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. He takes it in our place in order that we might have life, physical, spiritual, and eternal. It's a glorious substitution. We who are powerless to keep all the works of the law, we who by nature had a will inclined against God, against his law, we can be saved and redeemed from the curse of the law. And that's why in the Bible, in various places, we read of Christ being a type of Adam. He's the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 compares and contrasts Adam in the Garden of Eden with Christ. The first Adam and the last Adam. Since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It shows to us that all of humanity stands in one of two camps. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no man's land. There's no neutrality. Think about the world wars and how, because of various treaties that nations had amongst themselves, very quickly one nation declaring war brought everyone into war. But there were a few countries that kept themselves neutral throughout the wars. But there's a war going on just now that there's no neutrality. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, well then the penalties of the covenant of works rest upon you. You're cursed because you do not keep all the works of the law, and you will experience physical, spiritual, and eternal death. But if you're in Christ, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, because he himself took our curse. He went onto the tree. He went onto the cross and experienced the wrath and curse of God in the place of his people. And so, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Romans chapter 5 makes the same comparison. For by the one man's offence many died. Much more the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. On the one hand, we have Adam, on the other hand, we have Christ. The one man's offence, the other man's righteous act. The one man's disobedience, the other man's obedience. And these are the two representatives that we can have. These are the two people that can represent us before God. Adam or Christ. A sinner or the sinless one. And so it tells us, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was a covenant of works established in the Garden of Eden. That's clear because there were promises, conditions and penalties. The covenant of works continues to plague us in our world today because man continues in sin and continues to experience death. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only solution, one who stands as a perfect substitute, fulfilling all our obligations in that covenant of works, giving perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the Father, a sacrifice lifted up by the eternal Spirit, and one which was perfectly satisfactory to God. One who stood in our place on the cross, suffering and taking the wrath of God in his own body and his own soul. So what a glorious truth the gospel is for us. If the Bible ended in the first half of Genesis chapter 3, think about what our existence would be like. Suffering, pain, toil, difficulty in childbirth, and death, and no hope. Just a fearful expectation of certain judgment. Delay death, but death would come. But we have in our hands the scriptures which show to us the great and glorious truth. And it's something we'll come into the catechism. We'll go into that in more depth because it shows to us there's another covenant, a covenant of grace, one which gives hope to us of a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray. Ever blessed Lord God, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you sent your only Son into the world, into this fallen world, to come to your enemies who had sinned against you, who had sinned in the garden and who continue to sin against you day by day. We bless you that Christ came to redeem us from the law. We pray that we might trust in him afresh and that we might rejoice in him, that those who have loved him for many years might love him all the more as they reflect upon what he has done and the significance of it for us. We do pray for this world around us, for how many people there are who remain in Adam, who are continuing in the transgressions that he sinned there in the garden, and who are continuing to rebel against you, alienated from you, and hostile in their minds against you. Lord our God, have mercy, we pray. Allow the gospel to be preached more publicly. Allow it to be preached more powerfully. And we pray that many would come to a knowledge of the truth through this means that you have given. So gracious God, bless us, we pray, and go with us with your favour shining upon us. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 51.